Well, last week we started our study in the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 1. And we began looking at this series I've entitled Origins. And last week we only made it one verse, Genesis 1:1. That's what happens when you get a deep verse like that. Today we're going to make a little bit of more progress, Lord willing. If you have your Bible, it shouldn't be too hard to find that first book, Genesis chapter 1. Hey, how about we stand to our feet and we'll read God's Word together? It's good and it'll be good for you. Genesis chapter 1. We'll start in verse 2 here today and we'll read down to verse 13. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called the seas, and God saw it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. May the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing unto You, my Rock and my Redeemer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to begin by showing you what has been called the most expensive photograph ever taken. In 2022, the media was abuzz when astronomers from the Event Horizon Telescope Consortium revealed the first picture of the supermassive black hole lurking at the center of the Milky Way galaxy. The black hole is called Sagittarius A because it is near the border of Sagittarius and the Scorpius constellations. Now, its size is unimaginable, even though the astronomers described this black hole as a gentle giant. Well, it's 4 million times larger than our sun. Its distance from the earth is equally as mind-boggling. They say it's 27,000 light years away. And the price tag is staggering. Did you know it costs $60 million to build a telescope powerful enough to peer into the heart of our cosmic neighborhood and take that picture that I just showed you? Now, why is this significant? Why should we care? The photo is significant because astronomers tell us that it was once thought an impossible feat to capture an image of a black hole since, as you know, black holes suck up everything, including light. And so how do you see something that is a black hole? But this image shows the black hole's accretion disk of plasma and light and particles swirling around what the astronomers called its singularity. Now, what's even more amazing is that according to astronomers, did you know that Earth just happens to be located in the right location of our spiral galaxy in what they call the galactic habitable zone? What does that mean? Well, it turns out that if Earth were too close to the center of the Milky Way galaxy and therefore too close to that black hole, then harmful radiation would be emitted from that black hole, making life impossible here on Earth. Conversely, they tell us that if our planet was too far out in the periphery of our Milky Way, then not enough heavy elements like carbon and iron would be available for the building blocks of a habitable planet. It just so happens, right, that Earth is located in this habitable zone, this Goldilocks zone where life can be. Well, these facts inspired one astronomer, a man named Guillermo Gonzalez, to say this. In his book, The Privileged Planet, he said, "Not only do we inhabit a location in the Milky Way that is fortuitously optimal for life, but our location also happens to provide us with the best overall platform for making a diverse range of discoveries. Our location, away from the galaxy's center and in the flat plane of the disk, provides us with a privileged vantage point for observing both nearby and distant stars. We are also in an excellent position to detect the cosmic background radiation, which is critically important because it helped us realize our universe had a beginning in what they call the Big Bang." That's just one of thousands of scientific discoveries that I could cite for you here today that make a compelling case for the Creator. And you and I know, as we read our Bibles here this morning from Genesis 1, that the universe is God's billboard displaying His might, His creativity, His wisdom. And so we know from the creation that God exists, and we know from reading the Bible that God loves us and is inviting us into a relationship to know Him for eternity. Think about what Paul preached to the intellectual crowd there atop Mars Hill in Acts 17. He said this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us." And I have news for you today. He's in the building. Amen? So whether you're looking up through the telescope or whether you're looking down through the microscope, we see God's fingerprints of design are everywhere. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We started last week in our study of Genesis 1, how God made the world in a week. And that's the title of today's message. We just read days 1 through 3 of creation. And we're going to be returning here to our text in Genesis 1 to study these 3 days. My hope that you will not only be inspired to have a deeper worship of God as you study the book of nature, but also that you will have a confidence in the Word of God as you study the book of Scripture. So we're talking about the world in a week. What are we to make of all this that we just read? Well, number one, I want you to see here today, let's talk about the meaning of Creation Week. The meaning of Creation Week. Now, one helpful way to organize the first 3 days of creation is to think about an analogy of stage setting. God prepares the center stage, which is Earth, for where the divine drama will play out. And before He populates the creation with people and animals, He prepares Earth by making it suitable for life. And that's what we read about in days 1 through 3. Now notice that the 6 days of creation can be broken up into 2 segments. The first 3 days are days of forming, and the next 3 days are days of filling. First, notice that God subdues the chaos and He brings order to the primordial planet. And as we read, He does that by 3 acts of divine separation. On day 1, He separates light from dark. On day 2, God separates the sky from the seas. And then on day 3, God separates the land from the sea. Now, with the creation then formed, what will you notice then on days 4, 5, and 6 is that God fills the creation with all kinds of various life. On day 4, we're going to see that He fills the heavens with the stars and the planets and the celestial bodies. On day 5, He fills the sky with all manner of birds, and then in the sea with all variety of fish. And then on day 6, He's going to fill the land with animals. And finally, the crowning jewel of creation on day 6 will be man. Now notice, as we look at this next chart coming up, there's a correspondence in the days of creation. Day 1 goes with day 3. Day 2 goes with day 5, and day 3 goes with day 6 because He forms the day and then He fills that creation that He has just formed. Now, what does this mean to us? What's the meaning of this? Well, when we notice the text, God's design in the creation reveals that He is a God of order, power, and precision. God doesn't do anything by accident. There is no such thing as coincidence. That God is a God of power, precision, and order. And if He has a plan for every atom, molecule, animal, bug, and anything that has DNA, then my friend, He's got a purpose and a plan for your life today. Don't believe the fake news that's coming from our media and from the lecture halls of our university. You are more than evolved pond scum. You are more than just a cosmic accident. Your life has a purpose, it has reason, it has meaning, and it's found in a relationship with our Creator. Psalm 104 beautifully describes the creation. If you're looking for a great parallel verse to sort of throw light on what we read here in Genesis 1, listen to what the psalmist wrote. Psalm 104, verse 5. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment, and the water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight, and the mountains rose, and the valleys sank to the place that you appointed for them. I love that little phrase that we read over and over and over again through the creation narrative. And it was so. In other words, all of that creation obeyed the word of God. That's a God of power. I heard a story about a young man who had been away at college, and he had heard all the lectures of his skeptical Marxist atheistic teachers, and he asked his dad. He said, "Dad, do you believe that there's life out there on other planets?" The dad said, "No." He said, "The Bible never speaks of life anywhere else." And the young man said, "Do you mean to say, Dad, that among all those billions of galaxies and planets that we are the only ones? Why would God go to all that trouble to make all that?" And the father said, "Trouble? What trouble?" And that's exactly the conclusion that you come away with when you read Genesis 1:1. God created all things, and He didn't even lift a finger. He spoke it into existence, and it was so. Friend, what can He do in your life? The mess of your life, the way that your life may have been ruined by sin or by poor choices or by addiction or depression. We were talking here this morning as we were taking our prayer requests for the praise team, and one person said, "I've got a lot of big requests that I want to bring here today." And I said, "You know, they're all small to Him. I'm talking about the God who said, 'Let there be,' and it was so." My friend, you can take confidence in the power and the precision and the order of this God. All He has to do is speak into your situation and things fall into place like they should. Hallelujah. Praise God. We're not going to a weak, defeated God, a hope-so salvation. I'm talking about a no-so. Hallelujah. Praise God who stood on the balcony of nothing and spoke it all into existence with just a word. I don't know if you're having fun, but I came here to preach today. You know, guys say, "I can't understand the creation. How could God make it all out of nothing?" Friend, you're never going to understand that because you can never be God. But here's the real flummoxing, baffling thing about it. God made it all out of nothing, but here's the even more mysterious thing. How that God would love a wretch like me. Oh, that we would know the length and the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God who reached way down to pull up an old wretched sinner like me. I can't figure out creation, and I can't figure out the love of God for wanting to reach down and save me when I was unlovable. You know, one of the most asked questions when we study the days of creation goes like this. Brother Derek, are these literal 24-hour days, or are they long ages of millions of years? I'm sure you've gotten into those debates or wondered that yourself. Well, there's two schools of thought about this. There's what's called the old earth creationists. They interpret the days as billions of years. And then there's the young earth creationists who argue that the days are 24-hour literal periods, literal days. And they conclude from that the earth is not millions of years old, but it's about 6 to 10,000 years old. Now, the only reason why anybody would argue for billions of years is because they are trying to shoehorn in the evolutionary timescale with the Bible, and my friend, they're incompatible. Now, briefly, let me explain to you some reasons why I believe these are meant to be interpreted as 24-hour days, and why we should reject the theory of evolution. By the way, you know what evolution is, don't you? That's goo to you via the zoo. Evolution is man's attempt to try and explain how we got from the infantile to the reptile to the Gentile. And I don't have enough faith to believe all of that garbage. You don't need billions of years of creation, my friend, because let's keep this in mind. God can create with the appearance of age. He can create it so that it appears to be fully formed, mature, and millions of years old. And I think that's what God did. Now, why should we interpret these as literal days of creation? And why does this matter? Well, first is what I want to point out called the linguistic reason. Did you know that the Hebrew word that is used in our text for day is the word yom? Some of y'all are doing that right now in your pew. Yom. I wish the preacher would hurry up and get out of here. Yom. That's the Old Testament word for day. And do you know that when yom in the Bible is paired with a number such as the third day, and the phrase, evening and morning, it always means what? A 24-hour period. Outside Genesis 1, listen to this, yom is used with a number 359 times, and every time it always means an ordinary day, not billions of years old. Also, when you look outside Genesis 1, yom is used, when it is used with the word evening and morning, or with that phrase evening and morning, it's done so 23 times, and every time the Bible uses it that way, it always means an ordinary day. Now, my friend, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. God isn't being symbolic. He isn't trying to be cryptic. If God didn't mean what he said, then why didn't he just go ahead and say it? It took millions of years. My friend, God made it in 6 days because that's what the Bible says. And there's really no way you can get around that if you want to be true and honest to the Bible. Okay? So, second, why else should we accept this as literal days? Well, it's the logical reason. Do you know that if you interpret the creation week in any other way besides the plain meaning of the text, we run into contradiction? For example, go to Exodus 20. That's where God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. And there in the fourth commandment, listen to what it says. For in 6 days, not 6 trillion years, in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested, what? On the seventh day, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now think about this, friend. In the giving of the Sabbath day, the Lord is setting a pattern for man to follow. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. By the way, the sun and the moon and the stars, why were they created? Well, the Bible says on day 4 to help us to understand the passing of time. So if you don't take a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 as 6 days, then the Sabbath has no meaning when you come to interpret it in Genesis 20, because, by the way, that's millions of years. But over here, it means literal days. Oh, my friend, that's a contradiction, and we can't have that. The third is what I call the theological reason. So we've got the linguistic reason, the logical reason, and then how about this? The theological reason. If God created the world over millions of years, then, listen to me, there would have been death before the fall. And that's hardly a definition for what God called his creation very good, right? If the days of creation are really geologic ages of millions of years, then you know what this does? This undermines the gospel message. Because the gospel tells us, especially Romans 5 and verse 12, that death, disease, thorns, decay, that all came about as the fall of man, not before all of that happened. Am I making sense? By the way, if you are tempted to question whether these are literal days or millions of years old, this is exactly the way that the devil tries to get us to compromise on the Word of God. What's the first temptation in the Bible? Did God say, ? And we think we're smart enough that we can reinterpret it according to man's scientific learning and put a question mark where God put a period. God says, I did it in 6 days. Believe it and deal with it, and don't try and reinterpret it to make sense of what your egghead professor has said. That's a little sharp, isn't it? I think we need to hear it a little bit more today. But my friend, here's what I'm trying to get you to see. Why does this matter? Why am I spending so much time on this? Because the doctrine of creation is connected to the doctrine of salvation. And if God says, I did it in 6 days, and if you say, wait, God didn't mean what he actually said there, and you want to back up and start reinterpreting things, well, what does that mean later on in the Bible when he says, I love you, or that he died on the cross, or that he rose from the dead? You see, if you start reinterpreting things back here in Genesis, it throws everything off through the rest of the Bible. So you better not head down that slippery slope, because you're going to lose your salvation, you're going to lose inerrancy, and then you'll be an atheist and a skeptic, and you'll say, what's the point of going to the house of God anymore? It's a slippery slope. And that's why I'm spending so much time on this. If you can't trust God's word in creation, how can you trust his word in salvation? Because the moment you believe and come to Christ, you can't see that your sins are forgiven. I mean, where's the ledger? Where does that take place? You probably didn't hear a booming voice from heaven. Angels singing, right? How can you trust the word of God when it comes to salvation if you're doubting him on creation? And by the way, I don't have to understand it all to believe it all. I just believe it. Because it's God's word. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. By the way, a good rule of Bible interpretation is this. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense lest you fall into nonsense. We don't need to read into the Bible man's fallible philosophies. In fact, the Bible doesn't need to be rewritten. The Bible just needs to be reread. Amen? That's number one, the meaning of the creation week. Well, I want to talk to you today, number two, about the miracle of creation week. The meaning of creation week. How about the miracle of creation week? Now, a cynic or a skeptic would approach this text and they would object. They'd say the Bible's wrong. Notice, God created light on day one, but he doesn't create the sun until day four. Oh, you're stumped, aren't you, Christian? Oh, the Bible is so unscientific. You can't believe it. You can't trust it. You ever heard that before? Hey, I have. But what about the skeptic is they fail to take two things into consideration when they make such a criticism. Number one, we need to understand that the act of creation in and of itself is the greatest miracle of all time. And when a miracle happens, you shouldn't expect for it to make sense to your little pea brain. God can do it any way he wants to, and he doesn't ask for your permission for your brain to agree with how he does things. Number two is this. The skeptic also fails to take into account that the sun is not the only source of light. Well, he creates a light on day one, then the sun comes later on. That's no problem for you and me. You know why? Because my Bible says that God is light. Notice what the Bible says, 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. I love it when the Bible takes it and puts the cookies on the bottom shelf so a dumbo like me can read it and understand it. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 says this, of God, he alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. With him no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. I think Paul wrote that on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing that someday a skeptic was going to say something stupid like that and said, oh, I'm by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to get you. Praise God. Now, here's an interesting parallel also. Did you know this? The Bible begins with light and no sun, and it ends the same way, because according to Revelation 22, verse 5, the Bible says they will need no light or lamp of the sun, for the Lord their God will be their light. No sun, no problem, because God is light. And in eternity, we're going to get to behold that light and that glory of God with a new set of resurrection eyes. A new voice to praise him, a new body to run down them streets of gold. You know who I'm talking about today, friend? Oh, praise God today for the God of creation. Here's what it boils down to, friend. Can I just get elementary with you here today? Here's what it boils down to. I'm going to make it real simple. Who do you trust more? Is it the God who was, by the way, the only one who was present at the creation week? Or is it some fallible scientists who would have you to believe the absurdity that life came from non-life, that matter gave rise to mind, or that design came from chaos? You see, friend, here's what it boils down to. Which lens are you using to interpret your world? Are you using the lens of secular history, which, by the way, has been wrong a lot? We can't even predict the weather accurately. We can't even decide whether we want to be a man or a woman when we wake up in the morning in this generation today. Somebody help me. Are you looking at your world through the lens of fallen man, or are you looking at the world through the lens of the Word of God, which will show you the true and right miracle and meaning of life? By the way, I came across this funny internet meme a few days ago, and I loved it. Look at these two snowmen having a debate over the origin of life out there in the front yard. One of these snowmen says to the other, "Don't be absurd. Nobody made us. We just evolved by chance from snowflakes." Friend, how many times have you seen snowflakes magically configure themselves into a frosty? I don't think ever. And yet, we call that a fairy tale. But in the university, they call that science. And friend, I don't have enough faith to believe in your junk science. Now, we talked about the miracle of Creation Week. Let me just talk to you this morning, those of you that need evidence. Let me just give you a few pieces of evidence that speak to the countless marvels that God performed during these first 3 days of creation. All right, you ready for this? We're going to get a little bit scientific. So put your thinking cap on, pull the cotton out of your ears, and let's think critically. The Bible tells us on day one that God separated the light from the dark, which implies that He also delicately fine-tuned all the laws of nature to the exact settings that they needed for life. The scientists tell us that the speed of light is the cosmic speed limit. You can't go faster, they say. 186,000 miles per second. If you could ride a sunbeam from the sun to our earth, take about 8 minutes. If you could catch a ray of light and go from one end to the Milky Way to the other, that's 100,000 light years. Take you 100,000 years to get from one end of our neighborhood to the other. This is a God of great power. But the astronomers tell us this. Imagine a large cosmic control panel, like one seen here, with hundreds of dials. They say each one of these dials controls a cosmic constant in the universe, such as the force of gravity, the electromagnetic forces, the speed of light, and the number of stars in our galaxy. They say all these dials are precisely set for the optimal conditions for life on Earth. They say if you change just one setting, just one dial, just tweak it by the slightest fraction, the whole creation is thrown off and you don't have life. In fact, even the atheists recognize this, too much to their chagrin. Remember old Stephen Hawking? He was that physicist who recently passed away. He said, if the rate of the expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller by even one part in the 100,000 million, the universe would have collapsed before it had reached its present state. He said, given those tolerances, you'd have a better chance of winning the lottery multiple times, but humans seem to have won the cosmic lottery. Friend, we didn't get lucky. I'm not thanking the stars above, because I know who did it. It was the God of Genesis 1:1 who spoke it, and it was so. What about day two? On day two, we read that God separates the skies from the seas. You ever thank God for water? I did some study this week on water. Do you know that water, although it covers 70% of Earth's surface, it is remarkable for its atomic structure. Think about it, H2O. Do you know that hydrogen by itself and oxygen by itself are some of the most flammable gases on the planet? And yet, when you combine them into a molecule, we have water, and we use those two flammable gases combined together to put out a fire. How's that possible? Well, only God could arrange that. You know, water is also unusual for another reason. It's because water, in its frozen form, which we know as ice, is less dense than its liquid form. It's one of the only substances on the earth that behaves that way. Well, as we all know, ice floats. And you say, well, why is that important, preacher? Well, I like sweet tea. That's a granted. But here's why it's important. If it were not so, aquatic life would freeze to death. You ever seen a frozen pond or a frozen lake? Where does it freeze first? It freezes first on the top, and then below you have liquid water. Only ice behaves like that. If ice behaved like, or water behaved like every other substance on the earth, then the lake or the pond would freeze from the bottom up, and all aquatic life would be frozen to death, and therefore there would be no fish. Now, who designed it that way? Who created it? Was it just a blip on the cosmic radar, just a big bang? No, my friend, God made it that way because it's intelligently designed. And if you have to intelligently design a house or a bridge or a skyscraper, then something more complicated than that, like your body, had to be designed by an intelligent designer. Day 3 talks about the emergence of an incredible technology where we see life happening in leaves and seeds and plants. Did you know that God cleverly designed every leaf to be a miniature solar panel? Remember, we saw on day 3 that God separates the water from the land, and then he causes the green grass and the leaves to appear on the land. Now think about this. God cleverly designed every leaf to be a miniature solar panel which can use sunlight to turn carbon dioxide into oxygen and plant food through a process known as photosynthesis. Do you know that even today, our greatest scientists haven't been able to create a solar panel that's efficient as God's original design? By the way, so much for the green crowd. Now they talk about us, oh, we got to cut down on the carbon emissions. Leave a smaller carbon footprint, they say. By the way, all you plebeians, all you peasants out there, y'all can eat bugs while we eat prime rib and fly around the world in our private jets and live in our gated communities. So much for the green crowd who wants us to go in that direction. By the way, did you get a text message this week? I got a text message earlier this week from Duke Power or Progress or whoever. You know what they said? Oh, please reduce your electricity usage on such and such day between these hours because it's going to overwhelm the power grid. Okay, let me get this straight. Our power grid is already maxed out, and you want me to rush out and buy an electric car and plug it up to what? The electric grid that's already overwhelmed. Hey, help me out here. I went to public school. I'm not the smartest one. But I guess Greta and Dr. Evil and President Ice Cream are going to save us all. Let's go back to leaves, shall we? Each seed is a miniature miracle of engineering. And the Bible says that God created it all, what? After its own kind. No scientist, listen to this, has been able to reproduce a synthetic seed. We don't even understand the sunflower seed or the peanut. And we think we can understand the secrets of the universe. In fact, listen to this. All seeds are intelligent. They are programmed to stay dormant until water, warmth, and sunlight are available. Isn't that true? You can take a seed. You can save your bean seed, your corn seed from the garden, put it up in the freezer, pull it out the next year, put it in the ground, and it's not going to germinate until just right conditions. How did the seed know to do that? God made it that way. Hey, I ain't figured this one out, and I've been raising gardens for years. How does a seed know to grow up and not down? I ain't figured that one out. But God in his design did. Praise God, isn't it a whole lot easier to believe in the simple word of God and take him at his word? Whew. Listen to this. When U.S. Secretary William Jennings Bryan participated in the infamous Scopes Monkey Trial of 1925, he was accosted by a skeptic for his belief in God. Well, Bryan put the atheist in his place by making an argument for God from the watermelon seed. Listen to this. This is so good. Have you observed, he said, the power of the watermelon seed? It has the power of drawing from the ground and through itself 200,000 times its weight. Can you tell me how it forms a green shell with a white rind and a core of red? Can its sweet contents be thickly inlaid with black seeds, each then with the capability of drawing through themselves 200,000 times their weight to reproduce another melon? He said, sir, when you can explain to me the mystery of the watermelon, then you can talk to me about the mystery of God. I like that. So next time you come across your garden variety atheist or skeptic, you just pull out the watermelon seed and say, till you can explain this, we're not going to argue about all this nonsense. And by the way, I'm thankful for a God that I can't understand. I'm thankful for a God who's above me in every single way. He's not limited by time. He's not hindered by space. His power hadn't diminished one iota since the day of creation. He never wipes his brow and says, "Whew, that was hard." He never takes anxious breaths in heaven and says, "I don't know what I'm going to do next, Brother Clifford. I guess I better check in with Fox News to find out what's going to happen next." I'm thankful for a God that I can't understand. I'm thankful for a God who's beyond my power and my pea brain. Because when I'm in trouble, when I need help from on high, I can run to a good God and I can get down on my knees in prayer. And the God of the Bible, the God of Genesis 1:1, will say, "Let me incline my ear to my child and meet your need according to my riches in glory." Amen. The miracle of creation week. The meaning of creation week. Some of you who are visiting today, just take it with a grain of salt, okay? I get excited. You'll have more fun if you just let go and enjoy it. Number three, the message of creation week. Okay, we know what it means. We understand the miracle. But what's the message behind all this? Well, contained in these opening verses is not only the origin of the species, but the destiny of the species. I believe that God has given us a picture of salvation in creation. And I'm about to show you. The Apostle Paul helps us to make this parallel, by the way. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, listen to what he says. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation." Notice, salvation and creation linked. Then, if you go to 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul makes another allusion to this. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Creation and salvation. That's the message. In other words, what the Bible is saying here is a parallel between the physical world and the spiritual world. Notice this. Let's compare creation and salvation. In Genesis 1, the earth is formless and void and devoid of life. In salvation, do you know how man is born? He's born dead and darkened and depraved. In creation, the Bible says that the Spirit moved over the face of the deep, Genesis 1:2. And do you know how the regenerating work in your life begins? When the Spirit of God moves over your heart and convicts you of sin and helps you to recognize that you're not as great as you think you are and you need a Savior. In creation, the Bible says God spoke the word, "Let there be," and what, church? "And it was so." In other words, God's word brings life, order, and beauty. And yet, in salvation, when God's word is spoken and we hear the precious gospel message, we come to life by faith, because Paul says, Romans 10:17, that there is hearing, and that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. As God's Word is spoken over you, God mysteriously does a work through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He breathes faith and life and salvation into the life of the sinner. What a profound thing. And that's why Paul says when somebody gets saved, it's a new creation. It's just like what God did back in Genesis 1, but in the heart of an old, wretched sinner. That makes me excited. That gets me ready to preach the Word of God, because you never know when a preacher under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit speaks the Word and God adds His blessing and His divine power to that Word and breathes life into a dead place. Sign me up. I'll be there for that. Well, let me finish with this today. Hugh Ross is today one of the leading astronomers in the field. He once gave his testimony, and he said this, "Even as a child, I always felt a sense of awe concerning nature.
As a youngster, he said, I was fascinated by science when my parents bought me a telescope. By age 10, he said, I had read every astronomy book that I could get my hands on from the local library. By age 15, he said, I had concluded there was one only reasonable explanation for the origin of the universe. He said, if there was a God, notice if there was a God, he would not concern himself with events on an insignificant speck of dust like Earth. And sadly, that's the way a lot of people believe today. Ross's thinking about God and the universe began to change when he went to school one day and a little Gideon was standing outside the door. You know, they used to let the Gideons come to public schools and hand out free Bibles. Little Gideon man was standing there and handed Hugh Ross a Bible and said, Son, have you read God's Word? Hugh Ross said, I took it just out of kindness. I didn't want to offend the man, but I took it and I had no plans at all of reading it. That's usually the way it starts out, right? Well, he said, as I thought about that little Bible in my backpack, he said, I had never read the Bible seriously. But I was surprised when I opened the very first page. In the beginning, God. He said it took me a whole evening just to investigate Genesis chapter 1. And instead of a bizarre creation myth, he said, here was like a journal, like a record of Earth's initial conditions, correctly described from the standpoint of physics and science. The account was simple, elegant, and accurate. I was stunned. The amazing thing happened when you actually read the Bible, right? He said, for 18 months, I studied the Bible looking for contradictions, but I never could find one. After a year and a half of intense investigation, Hugh Ross said, I was now convinced that the Bible was scientifically accurate and supernaturally inspired. And after a long evening of wrestling with God, he said, I humbled myself in my bedroom and I asked God to forgive me of my pride, my intellectual arrogance, and my sin. And I looked over at my clock. And at 1:06 in the morning, I signed my name on the back of my little Gideon Bible, signifying that I had received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Here's the point. As our musicians are coming and we're preparing, here's the point. In order to be a Christian, you don't have to take your brain out and throw it in the trash can. God saves all kinds. Scientists, doctors, educated people, and he saves dumb little country people like me. Amen? And you know what? The Bible says that one day every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords to the glory of God the Father. Even those atheists and skeptics today who use the breath and the energy that God gives them to curse his name, they're one day going to bow at his feet and say, Jesus, you are who you say you are. So you're either going to bow the knee today in humility, or you're going to bow the knee one day in humiliation. You get to choose whether you're here good and faithful servant, enter into thy rest, or you get to choose the other option, which is depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. As we're standing to our feet today, I wonder if God is dealing with somebody today on that very matter. Hey, you can have a miracle of new creation in your life today as you surrender to the inescapable evidence that God is real, that the cross is still speaking mercy and grace, and that you can have today be your day of salvation. Hey, God's wooing. God's tugging on heartstrings right now. I don't know what God's doing in your heart, but if you want to come forward for salvation, for prayer, to join the church, to be baptized, to follow through in obedience just to be prayed for, whatever the need might be, our altar's open. God's speaking to you. Let go and let him be God right now.